If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." When I was studying Koine Greek in Bible college, pretty early on in the textbook, like chapter 2, chapter 3, basically right after the alphabet, there were some grammatical concepts I was having difficulty with. I just couldn't wrap my mind around them. So what I did, in my wisdom, is I just pushed those grammatical concepts to the side, hoping they would just never, ever, ever show up in the wild in any Greek text I actually read. Not in my homework, not in a test, and not in the Bible. That was a bad idea. Those grammatical concepts were at the beginning of the textbook for a reason. They are foundational. And it's the same thing here in the text that we're considering today from Romans chapter 3. Beloved, these aren't doctrines that we can fudge on. All right, the righteousness of God, justification, the new covenant shift in salvation history, faith, sin, redemption, grace, propitiation, forgiveness, the justice of God, it's all here in this text. This is the very DNA of salvation. It's the very heart of the gospel. And here in Romans 3, more than anywhere else in Scripture, the Apostle Paul explains why Christ coming into the world to die on a cross means good news for needy, sinful people. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther, he claimed that this passage of Romans was, quote, the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. The text I just read. Bible scholar Leon Morris writes, "This text is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written." Romans 3, 21 to 26. Now, I included verse 20, but particularly 21 to 26 is extraordinarily important. So many different roads in God's history of redemption actually converge at this point in the Bible. The apostle has just established from chapter 118 of Romans all the way to 320 that all people are condemned in God's courtroom, Jew, Gentile alike. And all face his just wrath for our sin and our idolatry and rebellion against him. So what we've just kind of come through, if we're reading it from chapter 118, is just forensic legal catastrophe. And we read in chapter 3, verse 20, here we read the verdict, right? Here's the divine death sentence. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law." That means no one on the planet will be able to achieve that legal status in God's courtroom. Not through keeping the law covenant of Moses. It's impossible. No one can do it. Not one person, not Moses himself, not King David, will hear from God's lips on Judgment Day, "Congratulations, you kept all the commandments in the law covenant perfectly. Not guilty." No one's going to hear that. 320b, rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. That's it. We become conscious of our sin, but we're not justified through keeping that law, right? Which means the old covenant law God gave to Israel, there's an understanding of sin here as a power that holds everyone in bondage and thus brings guilt, it brings condemnation. It's a good thing to know, but it's not going to fill you with a lot of hope, right? The law presents people with the holy demand of God, but it's an unattainable demand. It's unattainable. And in our constant failure to attain the goal of that demand, we recognize ourselves to be sinners and that we are justly condemned by God for our failures. We are a damned race. As you read Romans 1:18 to 3:20, that's kind of the conclusion at the end. We are a damned race, all of us, Jew, Gentile. There is no one who is righteous, not one. We can never be good enough. We can never be obedient enough. We can never be sincere enough. We can never be religious enough. We are unable to point to our ethnic heritage and lay any claim to God's favor whatsoever. You know, promises made to God, to our ancestors in the past doesn't cut it. God does not show favoritism. What he demands, rather, is holy, sinless perfection. But Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. Chapter 3, verse 9 of Romans. Therefore, 3:20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. That's the predicament. What's the solution then? Right? That there's the just condemnation, the just damnation. What hope then for salvation? It's found exclusively in Jesus Christ and what God accomplished in his death and resurrection 2,000 years ago. All right, so that's kind of by way of introduction. Just any questions about anything I said there, though? Anything I can clarify? All right, hang on to your hats, right? One of the things that we need to prepare ourselves for in this lesson and in the next is being introduced to lots and lots of biblical teachings, religious words, religious concepts packed with meaning. All right, there's just no getting around it. There's like some definitions we have to unpack and understand. What does justification mean? What does righteousness mean? What does, you know, all that kind of stuff. This text really, really rewards careful reading. This is what Jesus did on the cross, right? This is what his cross actually achieves. And it's a passage that's just, in a passage that's loaded with key theological terms, the phrase righteousness of God really stands out. I was really trying to emphasize that as I was reading the text. The righteousness of God, his righteousness, it comes up again and again, along with a word that shares the same root in Greek, all right? Just, justify, righteousness. They're very, very similar, right? Hence the lesson's title, Justification and the Righteousness of God, or just taking some liberties with the English language, the righteous God righteously righteouses the unrighteous. If you can kind of wrap your mind around what's that saying, that's Romans 3, 21 to 26. The righteous God, he righteously, not unright, he righteously righteouses. You know, you could just put justifies, but I'm saying he righteous. It's the same word, basically. Yep, the righteous God righteously righteouses the unrighteous. That's a very helpful title. It's not, I can't pay any credit for it. I think John Stott came up with that. And if we know what justification and righteousness are all about, then we're a good part of the way to understanding Romans chapter 3. I mean, it just comes up all the time. And a good part of the way to more thoroughly understanding what God accomplished in the death of Jesus and his resurrection for sin. Okay, we're going to dive right into this. Anything I can clarify before we do? Remember, by the way, last week's lesson was the membership class. The week before that was like kind of an introduction to justification. I didn't record that by accident. I did something wrong. That was cookies on the bottom shelf. And I said, this is going to be cookies on the top shelf, you know. So this is a top shelf cookies kind of class, all right? So we're going to go slow. You got questions, ask them out. All right, you're going to want your hand out, though. You're going to follow that closely. So God's righteousness, we're going to look at this first. God's righteousness occurs four times in this very short paragraph. That's just one of those words, one of those phrases maybe, where you're just like, yeah, God's righteousness. You just kind of think you know what it means. But if you don't really know what it means, it just, you make nonsense of the text. You don't understand what God's word is saying. So verse 21. But now, apart from the law covenant of Moses, the righteousness of God has been made known. Now, you just have to ask yourself, do you know exactly what that means, what he's saying there? It's such a famous verse. Verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. And then we have this related verb, justify, same root, right? It's the same root in Greek. The words righteous and justify are vitally connected and develop one basic theme. It's found twice, verse 24. All are justified freely by his grace. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just. So that's the adjective form of that word, to be just, adjective. And the one who, the verb form, justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So that these words are just cropping up all over the place, and each one can be have a little bit of variance and nuance, right? So we just need to jump right in and start defining some terms. We're going to rip the Band-Aid off real fast. Any questions? This is the trickiest part of the whole lesson, all right? It's certainly the most technical part, so get ready. But once we get this under our belts, it's going to be relatively smooth sailing. This is going to be part one of a two-part lesson, I'm hoping. So you can just follow along your handout. Keep that handout on your lap. We're going to be referring to it a lot. Here's what makes this tricky. The righteousness of God can mean different things depending on the context. And sometimes it's even a combination of meanings. So it's not just one thing. All right, it's not static across all its usage. So if we're going to be reading Romans 1-3 with any sort of understanding, we need to appreciate these distinctions. So you can look at your handout. Defining righteousness / the righteousness of God / God's righteousness, A. The righteousness of God can refer to an attribute of God. Think of it as God's faithfulness to his person and to his promises. It's something intrinsic to God's character, his righteousness. It's intrinsic to him, whether his consistency or his determination to act in accordance with his glory or his punitive justice. It's his righteousness, the righteousness of God. And this comes straight out of the theme of our text today in verses 25-26, because in the holy God forgiving rebellious, wicked sinners, because that's what this text is all about, in God declaring the guilty not guilty, the integrity of God's character needs to be maintained. Right? We're all guilty. You just read Romans 1:18-3:20. You know, yet somehow the holy, perfectly holy, good, just God is going to declare us to be not guilty. That wouldn't be true. Right? We are guilty. We're guilty, guilty, guilty. You see this in court cases sometimes. You know, sometimes the guilty are acquitted, right? That's called a miscarriage of justice. So how can God declare us to be not guilty and in right standing, right legal standing before him, and still be a just God, not being like a corrupt judge or, you know, sweeping sin under the carpet and just winking at it? How can God do that? That's the question that no one seems to be asking, right? The question is not, how can the loving God send anyone to hell? Why did he just save everybody? That's not the question. But rather, how can the holy God still be true to his holy character and admit anyone into heaven, including me? That's the question. As James Denny writes, the problem of the sinful world, the problem of all religion, the problem of God in dealing with a sinful race is how to unite these two things. God forgiving rebels while maintaining the integrity of his character, his righteousness. Right? So the integrity of his character, his righteousness. And we're going to see that the Christian answer to this dilemma, to this problem, is given by Paul in verses 25-26. Look at that text. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, that is, his consistency, right? His determination to act in accordance with his glory or his punitive justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness, his consistency, or his determination to act in accordance with his glory, his punitive justice. at the present time so as to be just. See how it deals with that problem? So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So that's just one way in this text that God's righteousness is used, and it comes at the very end of the passage, verses 25 to 26, but it's letter A in our handout, all right? Questions about that before we move on to number B, or letter B? B, righteous. Righteousness can refer to a status given by God to sinners. The status of not guilty, of being in right standing, right legal standing before him. It's a legal forensic declaration. So Romans 2:13. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, you know, declared to be not guilty. Oh, you heard the law of Moses preached? You're in right standing before God. That's not what it's saying. It's not those who hear the law who are righteous before in God's sight, but those who obey the law perfectly, who will be declared righteous. Or chapter 3, verse 20. There will be no one declared righteous, declared to be not guilty in right standing with God, in God's sight by the works of the law. Right? So it's a status given by God to sinners. Righteous. As opposed to, what's the opposite of that? It would be condemned, right? Unrighteous, sinful. Like you are sinful, but actually legally guilty. And then we have our third way, point C. Righteousness of God can denote an activity of God, especially God's saving activity, his eschatological justifying or vindicating activity. So Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, which God accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection for sin, the righteousness of God is revealed. See, that's how God saves guilty sinners. There we see God's justifying or vindicating activity in the gospel. So, 1:17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness, a salvation activity of God, and a status too, that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The one who is declared righteous by faith, they will live. That's one of the great verses. And it's the same in 3:21. There Paul announces the way in which God's righteousness has been made known. But now, apart from the law, right, the righteousness of God, so his eschatological justifying or vindicating activity of guilty sinners has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And we're going to unpack that right now. This is the first verse of our text today. So that's the hardest part done with, all right? As long as you kind of just keep referring to your handout, just when I'm saying, you know, A, B, C, whatever verse, okay, it's being used in different senses. As long as we can kind of keep that clear, we'll be okay, I think. Questions, though? Anything I can clarify? Everyone's tracking? 100%? Good? All right. As you can see in your handout, this passage falls into four parts. In the first, Paul declares that, number one, the righteousness of God has been revealed, and it relates to the Old Testament. That's verse 21. Number two, the righteousness of God is universally available without ethnic distinction through the means of faith. 22 to 23. The righteousness of God is free and expensive through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's verse 24. And then the righteous God presents Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice which is both expiatory and propitiatory to be received by faith. 25:26. The atonement not only provides for the justification of sinners, but also demonstrates the justness of God throughout the process. That's a very, very important subpoint, if you want to call it that. This passage is all about the gospel. The gospel that saves sinners, which then moves our hearts as forgiven sinners to praise God, right? This should move us not just to intellectual, oh, okay, now it actually should move us to praise that his righteousness has now been revealed apart from the law of covenant. Praise God for that. It should move us to praise that God's righteousness is universally available without ethnic distinction. Praise God. That God's righteousness is an expensive gift from God to us. Thank God. And that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, and that he is righteous, his integrity is maintained, even in declaring that sinful believers are righteous. Questions before we get into just point number one there. Yep?
Sorry, what does expiatory mean?
We're going to get to that.
I was going to say, what's the difference between expiatory and propitiation?
So we're going to do expiation, propitiation next week, Lord.
Oh, okay.
We're going to do the first two, I think, today, and then the next two that week.
Okay.
But basically, I'll just give you a heads up. It's where it says in the NIV text, a sacrifice of atonement. You know, what's going on behind there is the word for propitiation. But atonement actually is... Atonement consists of two things. Expiation, which is the removal of sin. And then propitiation is deals with God's wrath. So actually you have the removal of sin and then the appeasement of God's wrath itself. Atonement consists of those two things. Right. We'll look at that more next week, though. So, point number one, the righteousness of God has been revealed, and it relates to the Old Testament. What do you think that means? Why is it kind of, it's been revealed, and it relates to the Old Testament? Well, verse 21.
That's where Adam and Eve sinned, so in the beginning, so that required them sacrifice because of their sin, so
that
it goes back to the beginning of the Old Testament.
That's a good part of it. If you look at the verse, though, I don't want to just, you know, but now it says, but now apart from the law, covenant, right? Apart from the law, so Adam and Eve is before the law of Moses, right?
The Moses on the
right. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yep. You're seeing a continuity here, a continuation of salvation history, where it's actually, it's not just out of the clear blue sky, Jesus came. It's actually, there's a history leading up to it, and the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets actually testify to the coming of Christ, right? So, in the opening chapters of Romans, Paul goes at this theme, hammer and tongs, the law of Moses could not affect righteousness, right? It could not affect a right standing before the holy God, or ensure that anyone be declared righteous. So verse 21, but now, you know, and you hear preachers often saying those are the two best words in the whole Bible. You're having like, you have 118 to 320, death, destruction, idolatry, no hope, no one's righteous. It's just all terrible. And then, but now, at this point in redemptive history, at this point in the Bible storyline, now that Jesus has come, something new has happened. But now, apart from the law, covenant, right, the righteousness of God has been made known, right? In that third sense, point C, in the sense of God's saving activity, his justifying, vindicating activity for sinners. But now, the disclosure of God's saving activity has been made known to the world. Not to the law covenant, right? Not to the Ten Commandments or anything like that. No, this disclosure of God's saving activity has been made known apart from that entire system. The whole covenant. Even though that system, that covenant, played such a crucial role in redemptive history. This is very important to understand. God's ultimate saving activity, quote unquote, right? Saving activity in Jesus Christ did not just fall out of the sky. God was preparing his people for a long, long time for the coming of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and resurrection. The law and the prophets, they testified to it, you know, for 1,500 years. That's just starting with Moses, you know, even going before that to Adam and Eve and to Abraham, right? The law and the prophets actually testified to God's ultimate saving activity in Jesus Christ. They bore witness to this dramatic shift that we enjoy now and have for 2,000 years. They bore witness to this dramatic shift by covenantal stipulations, temple worship, systems of sacrifice, systems of priesthood, by kings, by prophets. Israel was taught something of what God was planning in history. This now period, right, with the coming of Jesus. But there's even more good news. Point two. This righteousness of God, in that third sense, right, in the sense of God's saving activity, this righteousness of God is universally available without ethnic distinction through the means of faith, verses 22 to 23. Look at verse 22. This righteousness is given. Isn't that great right there? Not earned. It's so plain. This righteousness is given through the means of faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Wham. Right? So this, we're just kind of parachuting into this paragraph, right? So we haven't really read through 118 to 320. But just think about, I'm sure you've read it yourself before. Just think about all that. After all that wickedness, all that sin from 118 to 320. After all the godlessness, all the wickedness of all people who suppress the truth of God by their wickedness. After neither glorifying him as God, nor giving him thanks, and exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images. After all the sexual immorality, for the degrading of our bodies with one another, and worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. After exchanging natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. After being filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice, gossip, slander, hating God, insolence, arrogance, and boasting, even inventing ways of doing evil, disobeying parents, even after knowing God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, yet we not only continue to do those very things, we also approve of those people who practice them. And in the case of Israel, passing self-righteous judgment on Gentiles for sinning in these ways while committing the same sins themselves and presuming upon covenantal privilege as a license to sin. I'm Abraham's child. I'm circumcised. I've got the law, whatever. Just presuming on their DNA, showing contempt for the riches of God's kindness. After all of that, 118 to 320, God's vindicating verdict of not guilty is just given. It's just given freely to all who trust in Jesus. That's huge. It's huge. 2.5 chapters of sin and death and condemnation, and God resolves it all in verse 22a. Through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Pay close attention to the words Paul is using. Faith is the means by which God's justifying work becomes applicable to individuals. That's how guilty sinners appropriate the saving activity of God in Jesus Christ. Remember 2 weeks ago I used a pipeline analogy. Can anybody kind of repeat that back to me if you were here? Right? It's very important to understand we are not saved on the basis of our faith. Because you have faith, you are saved. The Bible doesn't say that. You're saved on the basis of God's grace, just his unmerited favor, through the means of faith. Faith is the instrumentality. It's the pipeline. If you can think of Jesus' death on the cross and all the benefits that we can... How do we appropriate the benefits of Jesus' death on Calvary's Hill? How do we actually get that, if you want to think of it, like his cleansing blood to our sinful hearts? It's through the pipeline of faith. It's through the means of faith. Just think of it that way. That's probably a biblically proper way to think of faith. You're not saved because of faith, on account of your faith. It's through the means of faith on the basis of God's grace in Jesus Christ. So faith is the pipeline. It's the instrument through which we receive the righteousness of God, the saving activity of God. That's what Paul's saying here. We are not saved because of our faith or on account of our faith, but rather through faith, on account of, or because of Jesus. It's not faith in faith itself. That's also important too. It's not blind faith or sincere faith in some scheme of salvation that we hold dear, but rather faith's true saving object, Jesus. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. He is faith's true object, right? To all who believe, right? Jew, Gentile, the whole world, all who believe. We're all guilty. All who believe in Jesus will receive this righteousness. So the command here is, sinner, trust Jesus. And the righteousness of God is yours. It's yours for free. In the sense of God's saving activity, his eschatological, justifying, or vindicating activity for sinners, God will just give it to you. The righteousness of God. That's the promise God holds out to the whole world in this text. But this righteousness of God is available only by trusting Jesus Christ. Jesus is the sole object of our faith. When we say, you know, we're justified, we talked about it last time about the five solas, you know, grace alone, faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, right? He is the sole object. And God saves us through the sole means of trusting in Jesus by faith alone, through faith alone. And you can't be a biblical Christian. You won't be going to heaven. I won't be going to heaven. You won't be vindicated before God on that final day if you don't believe and practice both those things. Salvation through faith alone, in Jesus alone. It's got to be both. Salvation is through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Many people call Jesus their Savior in word. Yes, Jesus is my Savior. But then they mix in their own works with the gospel. Right? Their own kind of like contributing measure. That along with Jesus' death and resurrection, those two things, here's my contribution, here's Jesus' death and resurrection, we'll mix it all up together, and that's how my soul is going to be saved. Jesus and the sinner working together, Jesus doing his bit on the cross, even 99% of the work on the cross. But then we throw in our good deeds, our religious duties. We're baptized. We become a member of a church, even a really great church like Mount Pleasant. We get really involved in social justice endeavors. We give money to the poor, whatever. And then we believe the righteousness of God is ours because we've done our bit to merit it, to earn God's love and favor. No. The text is very clear. Unrighteous sinners receive this verdict. Right? It's a verdict of not guilty from God. We're declared to be legally righteous before God's judgment bar through the means of faith alone in Christ alone. Remember that old hymn? We sing it sometimes. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I don't need any other arguments. There are no other pleas. Jesus died for me. This is one of the things I ask people coming into membership at the church. Alex and I interview them. And one of the things that we ask is, you know, if you were to die right now and to stand before God, and he should say, why should I let you, a guilty sinner, into heaven? What would you say? It's just a very kind of, you know, deceptively innocent kind of question. And there's only two ways you can answer that. It's I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And they put their hand over their mouth. He died for me. That's it. Or they start mixing that with something that they've done or believe or do or whatever it is. Or it's almost like Jesus is off way off to the side and they're just a good person. You know? And note that this righteousness of God is given without ethnic distinction. That's a big, big deal in the book of Romans and how we've come from chapter 1 so far. And after reading through the Old Testament and seeing as many Gentiles coming into the covenant community of God as you can kind of count on both hands. Think of the Old Testament, right? How many Gentiles get mentioned coming into the covenant community of Israel? You got Ruth. You got, the leper, named the leper, right? You have a few here and there, but just when you really think about it, if you could name five, if I could name five right now, I'd give myself a gold star.
wasn't Lazarus the leper one? Because he wound up in heaven. Maybe he was Jewish.
He's Jewish.
He was Jewish.
Yep. But that's also a New Testament text. But I'm thinking Old Testament Israel. How many Gentiles do you see coming in? You do have Naaman the leper. I always get Naaman and Nathan mixed up. It's Naaman the leper, Ruth. She's a Moabite, right? There's other people too. Yep, that's true. So you got three. But But improving the point, though, is 1,500 years of the law of Moses. And it's basically, it's a Jewish thing. That's what it is. You know, even Jesus says, I came to the lost house of Israel. You know, you don't see him by and large doing lots of stuff with Gentiles. There's some of it there. But by and large, he says, my mission here is to come to the lost, to the sheep of the lost house, the children of the lost house of Israel. And this righteousness is now given without ethnic distinction. As a Gentile, you should be very glad for that. No one's Jewish here, I don't think, right? If you're a Gentile, be very, very glad. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who have faith in him, for all people without distinction, because all people are sinners. We all have a need, right? 22b, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Which means God's grace in saving guilty sinners is extended as far as the need. And as we've seen from 118 and following, the need is universal. Universal. Gentiles fall short of God's glorious standards. Jews fall short of God's glorious standard. All have sinned. Verse 24, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We'll look at verse 24 next week, Lord willing. Any questions though before we close? Anything else? Any clarification on something or hypothetical question?
No, I think the only thing that the thing that I think people get hung up on is the bit about feeling like we have to do something. It is because there is a requirement of God that once we have seen the light, you know, and come to him, that we do conduct ourselves appropriately. So I think there's that kind of sense, I think, by some people that it's not that we're earning part of it, but it's more of the requirement, the expectation that we should conduct ourselves properly as Christians, but not that we're not earning it. It's just that in their minds, because we're expected to do certain things, do and conduct ourselves.
You're doing certain things, though, after the fact.
After the fact.
And that's why 2 weeks ago, and we lost that lesson to history now, but you have the handout still, right?
Yeah.
Remember there was a grid? Here's justification, here's sanctification. And they're two different things. They're linked together, but justification is not based on any sense on what you do or your... We're looking at justification here. You're just you're a guilty, wretched sinner.
Right.
And it's actually... And therefore, God declares you to be righteous, not on the basis of your works or anything you do. But then sanctification and good works and good deeds, that goes hand in hand then with being justified. And it doesn't start 5 years after you're justified, or 5-10 years after you're born again. You sometimes hear people say, oh, that so-and-so is a carnal Christian. They accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, but not their Lord. They've been living with their boyfriend for the last, 20 years, but, they made a profession of faith back in camp or something back in the day. So they still made that profession, but there's no fruit. There's nothing. And that's a false hope. That person should not be regarded as a Christian if they're living in unrepentant sin. With justification comes the new birth, right? We went into great detail with that, what that looks like, regeneration. There's going to be repentance. There's going to be repentance and living, that you start living a holy life. And one of the great things that is terrible things is it really infected Western evangelicalism is this whole idea that you can have Jesus as your Savior, not your Lord. It's called Lordship Salvation. It's very popular. Just make a profession of faith. That's why we looked at the nature of true conversion a few weeks ago. It's very important to understand that. But you're right. If people are in any way confusing sanctification and justification, they're two different things, and you are justified. Romans 4:5 is one of the great verses of the Bible where it says that God justifies the ungodly. How's that for a verse? He justifies the ungodly. So if you would think it would say, well, he justifies the godly. But if he says he justifies the godly, that means that you're already a godly good person. It's actually the opposite. He justifies the ungodly. And then, by the power of his Holy Spirit, over the years, you actually become more and more holy. All right? But that's a necessary entailment of the new birth. Absolutely essential. Okay, we'll stop there. Thank you, ladies. And Lord willing, we'll pick it up next week and point number 3. Thanks.